You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I was brushing up on my physics last night, specifically the area of thermodynamics. I'm sure many of you are doing that exact same thing. Thermodynamics is the study, as best as I can understand it, thermodynamics is the study of energy. It's the study of energy and all of its different forms. And the first law of thermodynamics states that energy, stay with me, energy is conserved, right? In other words, energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be exchanged for a different kind of energy. Like, for example, if I were to take my Bible and I was to drop it on the ground, right, I would be converting gravitational energy into kinetic energy. Right? Energy is conserved. That's the first law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics talks about this thing called entropy. Entropy. And it basically says that if left to its own devices, everything naturally moves towards disorder. Right? Cars rust, toys break, food rots. Right, a two-year-old's room gets really, really messy really quickly. Right, the universe doesn't naturally move towards order. It moves towards disorder and decay. We are in our last chapter of our study of 2 Timothy. Right, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is pastoring this church that Paul had founded in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's encouraging him in his ministry there in Ephesus. And one of the reasons that we chose and wanted to go through this book together as a church is because of its emphasis on discipleship. And discipleship just means learning to follow Jesus. Right? And if you embark on the work of discipleship, right, whether it's your own discipleship or it's the discipleship of others, you will very quickly see this issue of entropy at play. Right? Meaning, people do not drift just naturally on their own toward becoming like Jesus. Right? They don't drift toward holiness. Now, on their own, people do not naturally gravitate towards godliness, towards prayer, towards obedience and faith, towards delighting in Jesus. Right, discipleship to Jesus takes work. And more than that, it takes a supernatural work of God's grace moving through his Holy Spirit in us, right, to move us away from our natural drift away from God. Right, and praise God that he is at work in us, transforming us into the image of his Son. We also see this this issue of spiritual entropy at play in the world all around us. I don't know if you have noticed, but people do not naturally drift into relationship with God. Right? People don't drift. They don't just find their way into faith in Jesus. They do not drift into belief in the gospel. This was true in Paul and Timothy's day, and this is true in our day as well. People do not drift into belief in the gospel. And because people do not drift into belief in the gospel, Paul is going to give us this charge. He's going to give this charge to Timothy, and he's going to give this charge to us. And it's going to be Paul's final charge that we have in the New Testament. This chapter contains some of the very last words that were either spoken or written by the Apostle Paul. He is writing within weeks, maybe even within days of his execution. So these words that we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 are Paul's legacy to the church. And as I have been reading them and studying them this week, I have been profoundly stirred. I hope that you will be as we look at them together today. Timothy, like Paul, was an evangelist. He was a preacher. And so this charge that Paul is going to give has unique and very specific implications on Timothy's life and ministry. But this charge that he's going to give is also applicable and so important to the life and ministry of every single Christian. And so together, I want us to consider three aspects of this final charge from the Apostle Paul. All right, number one, I want us to consider the nature of the charge. Secondly, the method of the charge. And then lastly, I want us to look at the basis of the charge. The nature of the charge, the method of the charge, and the basis of the charge. So first, let's consider the nature of the charge. This is probably what we'll spend the most amount of our time. The nature of the charge. What is it that Paul exactly is charging Timothy, and by extension, you and I, to do? Right? What's the nature of the charge? What is he charging us to do? Look back at the text. Verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll just kind of go through it verse by verse here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So let's stop there for a second, right? Paul begins this chapter, he begins this charge by saying, I charge you, what? In the presence of God. Right? That word charge is a legal word. It carries with it the meaning of testifying under oath before a court, right? And so when Paul says this, I charge you in the presence of God, right, these words carry meaning, right? It's a strong exhortation that he's trying to say. And then Paul goes on, right? He doesn't just stop there. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Right? When he says that, it would have been a really strong exhortation. If Paul had kept going just a little bit more, if he had just said, right, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I mean, at that point, we're just like off the charts in terms of the strength of this exhortation that Paul is giving. Right? But when Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Right, Paul is using the strongest possible terms that he can to give this exhortation. It's like he's reaching out. Right? He's grabbing Timothy. He's grabbing you and I. And he's pulling us in close. Right, and he's pleading with us. Right? And what is it exactly that he's pleading with us to do? Right, it's just those next three words, the very first part of verse 2. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Right? This is the essence of Paul's final charge. This is what he wants to leave Timothy, this is what he wants to leave you and I with, just these three short words. Preach the word. Right? Timothy, people will not drift into belief in the gospel, and so you must preach the word. And now you might have the tendency to sort of just tune out here, right? Most of you, I take it, are not preachers. And so you hear this word preach, and so you just sort of assume this doesn't really apply to you all that much, right? Right? This passage is written to a pastor, Timothy, and so the immediate application of this text is for those who, like Timothy, are called by God to devote their lives to pastoring and to preaching. This passage has a lot to say about the preaching of the Bible and has a lot to say to us about what it looks like to sit underneath the preaching of the Bible. However, the application of these verses from Paul extend beyond what just happens here in the pulpit. And it's this application that I want us to consider together today. The word preach that Paul uses here, preach the word. That word preach means to proclaim openly, right? To proclaim openly. And in very plain language, I think it simply means to talk about the truth or the greatness of something, right? And if you think about it in that sense, right, we all do that. We all do that very naturally, right? The act of telling others about the worth or the greatness of something, something that you love, right? That comes really naturally to you. Right? You don't have to be told to talk about the people and the things that you love. I love music. Right? I love to play it. I love to listen to it. I love to go to concerts. I love to be a part of producing music. Right? I love music, and I love to talk about it. And one of my favorite musicians is Ryan Adams. I started listening to Ryan Adams when I was a sophomore in college. I went to the very, very first ever ACL Fest There was like 1,000 people there. No one knew what it was. I had no idea what it was, but I went because Ryan Adams was there, right? And I remember leaving that concert, and I was just so enamored with this guy. And I just started talking to everyone about him. I got my hands on anything that he had done, right, in the past. I got caught up with his catalog. I have every single one of his albums. I can tell you what I like about every single one of those albums. I can rank them for you, right? If you've got a few minutes after the service, we can go through that together. I love basketball. I grew up playing all kinds of sports, but I grew up playing basketball probably the most. And my favorite NBA team is the Rockets. And my favorite player of all time is James Harden. I love James Harden. James Harden's on the Rockets. He's a guard for the Rockets. He's got a really big beard. And I just love everything there is to love about James Harden. My wife got me a t-shirt, a James Harden t-shirt. It says "Fear the Beard" on it. I wore it yesterday. My daughter has a James Harden jersey. I love James Harden. And again, if you have just a few minutes after service, I would love to tell you why I think James Harden should win the MVP this year. I love my Bible. Right? I love all kinds of things about my Bible. It's a goat skin, and so it's really soft. The binding on this Bible is incredible. You probably heard Todd do something similar to this. He's got a Bible just like mine. Right, look how it can just open flatly. I love that. I love how it smells. I love the pages of it. And so many of you, I think it was Lucy Ann just a few weeks ago, I was telling you about how much I love this Bible and how good it is. I love coffee. I love really good coffee. Probably my favorite place to get coffee here in Austin is Houndstooth Coffee. And my favorite drink to get at Houndstooth is Japanese iced coffee. It is so good. And if you go with me to Houndstooth, if I meet you there for coffee, or if I hear that you're going there, you're going to hear me. I'm going to tell you, get the Japanese iced coffee. Do yourself a favor. Get the Japanese iced coffee. It's so good. Right? We naturally just talk about the things that we love. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that above all the things that we love to talk about, right, he says, preach the word. Talk about God's word. And now when Paul says the word, in one sense, that this has a broad meaning, right? It broadly includes all of God's word, the whole of Scripture. Paul just got done in chapter 3 talking about how all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is profitable. And so, all of Scripture is to be preached, is to be proclaimed, because it's God's spoken words to us. It's God's breathed out words to us. And so we proclaim all of Scripture. This has great significance for us. And like I've already said, it has very unique application for men like Timothy. And so when Paul says to us, preach the word, it's important. We preach all of Scripture because it's the very basis for our ministry in the gospel. And then in another sense, when Paul says preach the word, there's a reference to the word that Paul has passed on and entrusted to Timothy. Right, the things that Timothy has seen Paul preach over and over again from town to town, specifically the announcement of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Right, Paul says this exact thing in Colossians 1 when he says, Him, that is Jesus Christ, we proclaim. Right, in 1 Peter 2, it echoes this very same thing when it says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. And so this is an absolutely crucial part of Paul's charge. And it's the part that I want us to consider together today. Paul's charge to us is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And here's what I think this looks like for us. Very simply, proclaiming Jesus means that we talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus. Why? Because we love him. When you get to know Jesus, when you see firsthand how amazing he is, right? You talk about him. You can't help it. When your life is changed by the gospel, you talk about it. So an important part of what it means, especially for us to preach the word, is that we talk about Jesus. We talk about his gospel. Now, let me say something to those of you who might not believe in the claims of the gospel. And maybe there's some of you who aren't quite sure just yet what you believe about Jesus. You wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. All right, this might be a sort of weird or awkward sermon for you to listen to, and I'm sure you have, at some point in your life, you have had the experience where you've just been really turned off by Christians who are just always talking about their faith. It seems like all they really want to do is just convert you to Christianity. As Christians, we have a lot to learn and to grow in when it comes to loving people and to sharing our faith. But if this is you, if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I think you need to see something here. You need to see that we talk about Jesus because we love him. And when you are friends with someone, like truly friends with them, right, you just naturally talk about the things that you love, about the things that are really important to you. To not do that wouldn't be really friendship at all, right? That's not a loving thing to do. Right? When you are friends with someone, you just talk about the things that you care about, the things that you love, the things that are important to you. And so as Christians, right, we can't help talk about Jesus because he has changed our life. We've been changed by the power and the beauty of his gospel. And I think for us, and sort of speaking to Christians again now, I think for us, this is the most foundational part of this charge, to proclaim Jesus. Right? The most foundational part, the most foundational reason, the thing that makes us effective. It's not strategy or method or knowledge or training or technique. Right? Those things are good. But the most foundational thing, the thing that makes you effective, is seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. Right? Telling others about Jesus and what he has done for us flows out of a heart that is filled with joy. Right? Talking about Jesus is simply a response. It's a response of praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. So let me ask you, are you blown away by the beauty and the love of Jesus? Are you overcome with affection for him? Talking about Jesus flows from seeing and savoring Jesus. It flows out of meditating on the beauty and the power of the gospel until it overflows our hearts with joy and worship. The gospel is the good news that God loves us. He is filled with mercy and compassion and kindness towards us. He sees us in our hurt, in our agony, in our failure, in our weakness. Right? The gospel, the good news about Jesus, it's a scandalous gospel because it says that God sees us in our willful arrogance. He sees us in our self-absorption and in our pride. He sees us in our natural drift away from him, and still he loves us. The gospel is that God has redeemed us from our sin. He has redeemed you from your helpless estate. And he has given us his own son, Jesus, in exchange for our life. And not only that, but he has placed his seal upon you. Right? If you look at all kinds of passages in the scripture, right? Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite ones. It uses language like this: God's seal upon us, saying, "You are mine, I am with you, you are precious, I love you." Right, through those who open their hearts to Jesus, he has found a way not only to die for us, but to come and to live in us and to start the process of renewing, of remaking us, of restoring us to all that sin has destroyed. Right, this is the good news. This is the gospel that has changed us as Christians. It is the gospel that directs our steps. It's the gospel that governs and sustains us as a church. As Todd said, the gospel changes everything for us. This is the great hope that we have to offer, the increasing hurt and heartache that is all around us. It's what we all so desperately need. So Paul's charge to you and I is to preach, is to proclaim, is to talk about the good news, to talk about Jesus. That is the nature of the charge that Paul wants to leave us with. We're to talk about Jesus. And next, Paul goes on to tell us about the method for this charge. How are we to go about talking about Jesus? So let's look back at the text, back at verse 2. He says, "Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now, Paul gives us several descriptions here of what this looks like. Right? First, he says, be ready. Right? The word be ready literally means to stand by. Right? It's talking about both an alertness, but also a sense of urgency. Right? It's like if you're flying standby on a flight. You don't yet have a place on the plane, and so you're standing by, right? You're standing by with a sense of alertness. You're watching out. You're waiting for them to call your name, right? Your bags are ready. You're ready to go, right? Everyone else is kind of just like hanging out, right? But you're alert. You're ready. And if they call your name, there's a sense of urgency. Man, I'm getting up to that desk before someone takes my spot, right? A sense of we're ready. We're on standby. In the gospel message, we are announcing that the judgment of God, that we sit under the judgment of God. But we're also announcing the saving action of God through Jesus. Right? It's an urgent message to repent and to believe. And so our urgency to talk about the gospel should match the urgency of that gospel message. Right? Be ready, be alert, be urgent. In such urgent proclamation, Paul adds, must continue in season and out of season. I think this simply means that we're always looking for ways and times to talk about Jesus. Right? Paul is challenging here our hesitancies, our barriers. I think the point, there's a lot of different sort of interpretations about that phrase, but I think at its core, I think the point is, don't let your insecurities or your fears or your laziness keep you from talking about Jesus. Right? The gospel changes everything, and so we are always seeking to talk about it. Right? And this should have application to every single area of your life. Whatever areas of life God has placed you in, whatever places, whatever roles he has you in your role as a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, a husband or a wife, a mother, a father, a friend, an employee, whatever the places and the things that God has you in, right? We talk about Jesus because we love him. We talk about the gospel because it is changing us, right? And we talk about it in every area of our life. When I think about what this would look like, I think about people like my dad. My dad, he's about to retire a little bit later this year, and he's worked at the same place now for 30 years. And so he has talked to his friends about Jesus for 30 years. Right? He's always looking. He's always ready, looking for an opportunity to share with his friends at work about what Jesus is doing in his life. And at this point, 30 years in, he doesn't even have to look for him anymore. People just know, my dad loves Jesus. And so they come to him. They come to talk about it and ask him all sorts of questions about his faith. I think about my wife, Ashley. She's really good at doing this with our kids, specifically the older one, Ruby. She's just really good at talking to her about God, talking to her about Jesus, talking to her about the gospel in ways that her little mind can understand. She just recently started going through this children's catechism. Catechism is just a question and answer form. It's a way of just learning and professing what we know and believe to be true about God. And so it has these questions and these answers, and it's training Ruby in what to think about God. And so she started with the first four questions, right? And so you ask her, I said, Ruby, who made you? And it usually takes her just a few seconds, but she says, God? You're like, yes, Ruby, that's right. God made you. That's right. You said, well, what else did God make? She said, all things. I said, yes, Ruby, God made all things. And at this point, Ruby starts to get pretty into it, right? My daughter's a little bit sort of theatrical, and so she really gets into it. She takes on the role of both of them, right? She wants to ask the question and give the answer, right? And so when it comes to this third one, she says, where is God? Where is he? And she knows how this works, right? She gets her audience really clued in. She gets you looking at her. She leaves a little bit of a silence there. She says, "It's everywhere." I said, "Yes, that's right, Ruby. God is everywhere." Right? And then on the last question, she throws in just a little bit of flair. This isn't technically in the catechism, right? But you say, "Well, Ruby, why did God make all things?" And she says, "Glory, cha-cha-cha," right? "Glory, cha-cha-cha." Right? She's learning through my wife just talking to her in ways that she can understand, talking to her about Jesus, talking to her about the gospel. As those who have been changed by the gospel, as those who love Jesus, we're always looking for ways in times to talk about him. Paul also says that we are to preach the word by reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Right? These are three different ways that the gospel speaks into our lives. God's word and his gospel speak to us in different situations and in different ways. And this should inform the way that we talk about it. It should inform the way we talk about Jesus, the way we talk about his gospel. And so he begins by telling us that the gospel reproves. Right? Meaning that it speaks to the intellect. Right? The gospel makes sense of how the world works. And therefore, we must talk about the gospel with reason and intelligence. Right? We speak to people's concerns. He then adds that the gospel also rebukes. Right? Meaning it speaks to morality. Right? The gospel speaks to what's right and wrong. It speaks to a sense of human flourishing. Right? The gospel convicts us. And therefore, we talk about the gospel in a way that challenges how we live. And then lastly, he says that the gospel exhorts, right? Meaning that the gospel speaks to the level of our emotion. Right? The gospel speaks to our fears, to our insecurities. Right? And so we must talk about the gospel as the greatest means of comforting, of encouraging, of strengthening the human soul. Those are just three quick examples. The gospel does all of this and more. It is the most relevant message there is. And it speaks to us no matter our circumstances or our situation or our issue. And so talking about the gospel then, it requires some things of us, right? Like that's a high calling. It requires preparation. It requires a sense of sensitivity. It requires skill. It requires wisdom, discernment. Or if you just want to use one word, it requires fluency. It requires fluency. Talking about the gospel in this kind of a way that Paul is describing, with this kind of effectiveness, requires fluency in the gospel. It requires us to know how the gospel changes everything. It requires us to know how the gospel applies to every single area of our life. It's not enough just to say that. Like, those things sound good and they're true, but it's not just enough to say those things. You have to know, why is that true? How is that true? Can I talk to people about that? Can I talk to people about how the gospel changes specific areas of their life, how it speaks into specific situations that they're going through? And so let me ask you, are you getting to know the gospel? Can you talk about the gospel in ways that are relevant and helpful? And here's how you grow in this. Here's how you grow. You ready? Practice. Right? Fluency in the gospel takes practice. Like, unless you're Allen Iverson, you need practice in order to grow and becoming an effective minister and to grow into becoming an effective in talking to others about the gospel. I think Todd used this analogy last week, but I'm going to use it again. If you wanted to become fluent in another language, right? It would take lots of practice at speaking that language. Like just reading a book, just watching others, like those would be helpful, but they wouldn't be enough. Right? If you wanted to become fluent, right, you would have to speak it over and over. Right? And practice helps you in that. Practice helps you in things like listening to people, understanding what it is that they're really saying. Practice helps you in figuring out how to use different words in different situations. And practice helps you in moving from using really formal, clunky language to using more casual, conversational language that really makes sense to people. Right? It becomes natural over time. It becomes a part of who you are. And the best place to practice this sense of gospel fluency is in a community of God's people, a community of people who are committed to talking about the gospel, to talking about Jesus just like you are. That's how you get practice. If you are going to practice, let's sort of continue the analogy. If you're going to practice and become fluent in a foreign language, then you're going to have to be around others who speak that language, like at some point, right? And you're going to have to be around those who speak it better than you do. And so for us, that's one another, right? God has given us each other in order to help us grow in our discipleship to Jesus, in order to help us grow in gospel fluency. And Paul ends that verse 2 section by saying that we do all of this with patience and teaching. Patience and teaching, right? Patience means that we bear with others as we talk about the gospel. We bear with others. But patience also means that we do it with a sense of endurance and perseverance, right? We must hang in there. We don't give up. Right? Our responsibility when it comes to talking about the gospel is to be faithful. Our responsibility is to be faithful in talking about the gospel. And then what happens as a result of our faithfulness is a responsibility of the Holy Spirit. We can rest easy and be patient knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work accomplishing his work of the gospel. Paul has come to the end of his life, right? And his final charge to Timothy, his final charge to us, is to preach the word, to talk about Jesus and his gospel. And he says that we are to do so with urgency, with fluency and with patience. And lastly, I want us to consider the basis of this charge. And meaning, why is it that Paul is telling us this? Why is this the final thing that he wants Timothy to know and hear? Why is this the final charge that he is giving to us? Why is this so important? Well, Paul started chapter 4, by reminding us of this fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge all the peoples of the earth, right? We will one day stand before Jesus and give an account for how it is that we lived, right? We will give an account for the things that we gave ourselves to. We will give an account for what mattered most in our lives. And this fact should cause us to sort of pause and consider a little bit. Like, what am I giving myself to? What are those things that I'm giving myself to? What are they pointing to that matters most in my life? What would they say matters most to me? And when Paul gives this charge in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word, he is telling us one of the things that matters most to God. Talking about Jesus, telling others about the good news of Jesus, this is one thing that matters so much to God. And here in verse 3, I think we see why this matters so much to God. Verse 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Right, Paul is describing the state of the peoples of the earth. He says that people will not naturally submit to God's word. Right? Their tendency is going to be to go their own way, to embrace anything but God's rule and reign in their lives. The gospel requires things of us. The gospel requires an admission of weakness. Right? It requires us to restrain and to redirect our passions. It requires us to submit ourselves to God's authority. Right? None of those things come naturally. Right? These all go against our natural bent. Right? People will not drift into belief in the gospel. In fact, many people, Paul says, will turn away from it. They will embrace anything but the gospel. Right? They will oppose it. And instead, they will wander off into myths. The gospel is countercultural. No one just drifts towards the gospel. Our culture is not drifting into belief in the gospel. And this is why gospel proclamation is so important. Right? We talk about the gospel because people will not drift into life with God. No one on their own finds their way to God. Right? We proclaim the gospel because gospel proclamation is necessary for people to experience life with God. Right? We talk about the gospel because it has radically changed our lives, and we long for others to experience that same kind of life change. And we proclaim it because the gospel reminds us of an important truth. The gospel reminds us that we ourselves did not drift into life with God. Someone along the way in your life faithfully talked to you about Jesus. And maybe it was your parents, your grandparents, maybe it was a pastor or a friend or your friend's parents. It's probably a combination of a lot of those things. You did not drift into belief in the gospel. In fact, I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." But you did not drift into belief in the gospel. In fact, you were an enemy of God, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You did not naturally drift into belief in the gospel. It was a supernatural act of God in your life. God poured out his grace and his mercy into your life. He opened your ears so that you might hear the beauty and the joy and the wonder of the gospel. And someone along the way in your life was faithful and talked to you about Jesus because they loved him and they had been changed by his gospel. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.